Brilliant. Girls, read the Bible for us. We're looking at 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 13 onwards. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 13 onwards.
Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority and situated among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honour the king.
Slaves, yield yourself to the authority of your masters with all respect. Not only those who are good and kind, but also those who are dishonest. A person might have to suffer, even when it is unfair. But if he thinks of God and can stand the pain, God is pleased. If you are beaten for doing wrong, there is no reason to praise you for being patient in your punishment. But if you suffer for doing good and you're patient, then God is pleased. This is what you were called to do because Christ suffered for you and gave you an example to follow. So you should do as he did. He never sinned and he had never lied. People insult Christ, but he did not insult them in return. Christ suffered, but he did not threaten. He let God, the one who judges rightly, take care of him. Christ carried our sins in his body on the cross, so we would stop living for sin and start living for what is right. And you are healed because of his wounds. You were like sheep that wandered away, but now you have come back to your shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Open your Bibles back to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you haven't got your own Bible, you can find it on one of the black ones in the seats in front of you, page 860. Let me just pray. Father, thank you for your words. Thank you that you are a God who communicates to us, a God who shows us how you would have us live, a God who has shown us yourself in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we look at your words, we pray that you would be master of my words, that my words would be full of your spirit, that they would not be my words. And that as we hear your words, our hearts would be full of your spirit instead of our own wills. In Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. When I was in sixth form, we made Mrs. Lewis, our maths teacher, cry because we didn't think she was a very good teacher. And we weren't afraid to tell her. 17-year-olds are nice like that. None of us would have dared to even think of doing the same to Mr. Holder, nicknamed Killer, the terrifying English teacher whose reputation was so fearsome that kids were even afraid of him in year six before they'd even moved up to high school. No one really regarded Mrs. Lewis as worthy of respect. Everyone regarded Mr. Holder as worthy of respect. I guess all of us had teachers who were something like that. But in this passage we're going to look at, we're going to challenge to see everyone who has authority over us with equal respect and equal submission, even if, like Mr. Holder, they were brutal, or Mrs. Lewis, they were a bit spineless. We're going to see that God requires us to submit ourselves to authority for three different reasons. Firstly, because God puts authorities in place. Since I serve God, I respect their position over me. Secondly, because as man, Christ was submissive to authority and he is our example. And thirdly, because by obeying authority, I am a visible witness to others. My maths class had a problem with Mrs. Lewis's authority. We didn't really think she deserved it. But all of us at some point have struggled against some teacher, some boss, some youth leader, some government telling us what to do, and we don't think they have a right to do it. The message of this passage is pretty straightforward. The problem is unpicking why we don't just do what God says. Verse 13 to 17 are pretty blunt, page 860. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. honour the king. Submit to every authority. The government, teachers, bosses, royalty, the taxman, parents, police, traffic wardens, dinner ladies. The list goes on. Now, we all understand that good Christians should be law-abiding citizens, apart, of course, from the speed limit, because somehow that's different, isn't it? But something in us just isn't comfortable with people being in authority over us and us always being in submission to them. You're wriggling as I say those words. I know it. I feel your pain. So let's try and make sense of this, because if we don't understand that God has put authority in place and we understand it from God's viewpoint, we're not going to get any further. Firstly, whether we like it or not, God has put in place the systems of the home and government and the church, and he put them there as a way of keeping order in society. The chain of authority is part of God's order, and we need to understand that authority doesn't equal superiority. All men are to be treated with respect. Verse 17, but some people, by God's decree, are given authority over others. 1 Chronicles 29:12 says, power and might are in God's hands, and at his discretion people are made great and given strength. Earthly rulers are divinely appointed to rule. Our problem is that we think it makes us inferior and them somehow superior. And we don't really like that idea at all. What makes you better than me? We say, well, actually nothing. Because that's not what it's about. And there's no indication of that idea in Scripture, that if somebody is in authority over me, therefore they are better than me. We need to understand that in God's eyes, authority doesn't mean superiority. Don't believe me? Think about it this way. In this bag, I have four exactly equal, those little coloured balls that you get in a ball pool. Okay? They're slightly different colours, but they're all exactly the same ball. In that bag, all those balls carry the same level of equality. But they represent people and the lives of individual people. And I'm going to show you how, depending on our context, different people have different authority over each other. So, for example, this green ball represents a 17-year-old lad who's just passed his driving test, and he's showing off to his mates, driving around the park at 60 miles an hour. Okay? In that context, the policeman has absolute authority over that young man. However, when the policeman takes his family to Alton Towers for the summer, stay with me, where the teenage lad is now working on the rides, the teenage lad is now in authority over the policeman to say, you're not bringing your bag on this ride, and you've got to put your harness on properly. How can one be superior to the other when in different contexts one of them has authority over the other and in other contexts another one has authority over the other? How about these two? Our little yellow ball represents a working mum who does two part-time jobs. One in an office, one as a lifeguard in the local leisure centre. In the office, her boss absolutely has authority over her. However, when her boss in the office goes swimming in the leisure centre, she absolutely has authority over him about his conduct in the pool. Now, I don't know how often it is you have to stop balding middle-aged executives from bombing in the swimming pool, but if he was going to do it, she would be in charge in that situation. Do you see how under God's authority, God gives us authority to keep order in society? The mum has authority in one environment, the boss has authority in another environment, the policeman has authority in another environment. Even the teenage lad has an authority in one environment to keep order in society. If they all have authority, how can one be superior to the other? God gives us roles of authority in order to keep order, not as a statement that somehow somebody is better than us. Okay? Your boss is not superior to you. Even if our work language indicates he is, that person is my superior. No, he isn't. Gordon Brown is not superior to you. But They have been given a role by God where they have authority over you, hopefully to keep order, which I think is what is meant by verse 14. The problem is, you stick them all in the bag, and they're all exactly the same, aren't they? Depending on the context, they have authority, but as individuals, none is superior to the other. The problem is, because we're all sinful human beings, we want to be superior. I want to be more important than you. People in authority don't then tend to separate the idea that authority and superiority aren't the same thing. Like I said, some work environments even use that language. So when their authority is challenged, it challenges a leader's sense of value. And instead he reacts negatively and he gets aggressive and he gets controlling, and we end up with bitter and oppressive and demanding bosses and teachers instead of ones who see everybody as worthy of equal value and respect as human beings made in the image of God. And that is why we end up with a problem with authority, because we think somehow it makes us inferior. And the person in authority likes the idea of being superior. Why God allows corrupt governments to rule, why God allows us to individuals to suffer at the hands of others, we can't fully know, and this passage doesn't attempt to answer that question. The issue is that in the book of 1 Peter, up until now, God has been telling us that we are free men. We are free men because of Christ. He is now making the point that because of our freedom, it doesn't mean that we disobey authority. Our freedom means we choose to submit to authority. Why? Verse 13. For the Lord's sake. I like the New Living Translation of verse 16. You are free, yet you are God's slaves. We are God's slaves. He has bought us by his sacrifice on the cross. And so, as his slaves, we choose to follow the earthly masters he puts over us. Let's illustrate that again. Let's say, for example, you wanted to start your own business and you write a letter to Sir Alan Sugar off the telly. Okay? Saying, Dear Sir Alan, I'd like your help to start my own business. And he writes back to you and he says, I'm really sorry, I can't come and help you in person, but I am going to send someone who can help you. It's really important that you do what they say. And he sends you a precocious 12-year-old girl in pigtails with a sparkly pencil case. And you stand there and you go, right, you're going to help me start my business. And you have a choice. You can either go, I cannot possibly believe that that person has any capacity to help me start my business. Therefore, I'm going to reject their authority. Or you can say, well, Sir Alan certainly knows a thing or two about starting a business. And if he's telling me that I have to listen to everything she says, then I'm going to listen to everything she says. Not because I respect her, but because I respect him. And I'm obeying his instructions and his orders. Verse 17, fear God, honor the king. We fear God as the one who is superior, the only one who is superior over all of us, including your boss, including Gordon Brown, including your teachers like Mr. Holder. The only one who is superior over all of us and has the right to demand our loyalty and obedience. And so, out of fear of God, good fear of God, we honour those he tells us to honour. Not out of duty to them necessarily, but out of obedience to God. When we choose to submit to earthly authority, we do it as an act of service to God. Since I serve God, I respect their position over me. So, whatever my politics, I live peacefully under the elected government of my country as an act of service to God. So, as a confirmed feminist, I'm not speaking for myself, obviously, we live peacefully under the authority of our male boss as an act of service to God. As pupils, we accept the authority of our teachers, whether or not they're good or bad teachers, whether or not they're firm and fair or spineless and inconsistent or maniacs who just throw board rubbers at you like Mr. Holder did. Because I serve God, I respect their position over me, which God has put them in. We're going to come back and look at the rest of the passage in a second. So let's carry on with 1 Peter chapter 2. We've seen that authority is something that God has given people to keep good order, and something that as servants of God, we are called to respect. I thought it was important to spend some time on that, because from here on, actually it only gets worse. Verse 18, page 860. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Not only those who are good and considerate, but also those who are harsh. God doesn't just want us to be submitted to the rule of good bosses and teachers, but bad ones too. And again, our natural human response is to go, what? No, that's just stupid. I'm not doing that. And Peter gives us two reasons. Because as a man, Christ submitted to human authority, and he is our example. And because by obeying authority, I am a visible witness to others. This stuff is incredibly hard to accept. Respect those over you who are cruel. Verse 19. It is commendable if you take punishment for doing good. Verse 20. If you suffer and endure it. Verse 21. I'll be honest. Nothing in me really wants to have to preach the next bit of this sermon, because it goes so against how we are wired as human beings. If your teacher is a bully and inconsistent with their discipline, endure it. If your boss is a tyrant and demands unreasonable hours and is never happy with your work, no matter the fact you do everything he asks, endure it. Now, quick aside, Peter is writing to slaves. We are no longer slaves. We have freedom to look for another job. But what Peter is saying is, wherever you are, serve God. Honor that leader and respect him as a person in the image of God. A damaged image, maybe, but an image of God nonetheless, verse 19. And it's a greater calling than just, oh, come on, grin and bear it. We're asked, as servants of God, to respond to evil by actively choosing to do good. Do I constantly get in fights over reputations and the clearing of my name? Do I always stand up and defend myself whenever I'm criticized? Do I always blame them for stuff? Well, I'd get better grades if the teachers were better. Instead, we're asked to show God's goodness and love in the midst of suffering. I show mercy to those who would not show mercy to me. Now, that isn't saying we do nothing in the face of evil. There is huge, huge biblical mandate to stand against injustice and oppression, to speak out on behalf of others. So, were the medical students right to hold a lunch today raising issues about euthanasia? Absolutely. Are Christians right to stand up against oppressive regimes around the world? Absolutely. But are we called to question our own motives when it comes to defending ourselves? Absolutely. We are charged also to be honest, biblically. So, when your unreasonable boss, if the chance ever comes, says to you, "Do you think you're being unfairly treated?" You have a right to say yes. But what this passage is warning us against is trying somehow to then overthrow our boss because he is unfair to me. Don't retaliate. Don't fight back. Don't defend your name. Don't criticize their leadership or question their authority. Now, before you sit there and say, "Oh, well, that's just to do with Peter's character, isn't it? I mean, I'm just not like that. I'm a fighter. I can't stand down when someone's in my face." Remember who is writing this letter. This is Peter, the disciple. He is no limp pushover yes man. He's the guy who recognized Jesus as Messiah and then decided to tell him he was doing it wrong. He stood up to Jesus. Peter is your kind of guy. The guy who led the preaching at Pentecost when thousands of strangers accused the disciples of being drunk. The guy who went after the palace guard with a sword. And now he's the guy saying, when the authorities are in your face, put the sword away. But why on earth would we do that? Isn't that unreasonable? Verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Yeah, it's unreasonable. But it's what Jesus did. Why on earth would we do it? Because it's what Jesus did. Even though he was fully God, Jesus, as a man, submitted to the authority of the humans above him. Even though it was a corrupt government. Even though it was a rule that condemned him to death as an innocent man, even though they were brutally, viciously, totally unjustifiably harsh to him, he submitted to them. You feel you've been unfairly treated? Talk about an unfair trial. Jesus, who did no wrong, was punished for all of your sins. Verse 24. And all of my sins and all the sins ever committed by humanity, and didn't retaliate and didn't fight back and didn't defend his name and didn't criticize their leadership. If you ever find yourself in a place where you're fed up of being treated unfairly, remind yourself that Jesus was punished unfairly for you. And you know what really threw me, what really battered me as I was reading through these verses, was two words in verse 21. The word called and the word example. Christ is our example. It is the same word, apparently, as you would use when you're talking about tracing over an original. The whole point of tracing paper is that you can make the copy as close to the original as possible. Christ suffered unjustly and refused to kick off about it, and your lives are to be a tracing of that life, as close to that as possible. And then the word called. You were called to this. You were called to suffer for Christ. Today, if your heart is breaking through no fault of your own, if you are beaten down with sorrow and grief that you did not cause, if you are broken by the relentless, unjust treatment of others, you are completing a tracing in your life of Christ's life. You are living through the life that Christ has called you to. Don't regret this, because it's making you more like him. Is it possible that for some of us, our lives are free of suffering because actually we've avoided the calling of God? That we're treated fairly by our bosses because actually we've just compromised our values to theirs? That we're free of criticism from our peers because actually nothing in our lives is any different than theirs? Now, obviously, Christ didn't suffer all the time, and we will go through periods of blessing and periods of trial. But the idea of some Christians that if a person is in the will of God, they will face no suffering, is simply not true. Think about it. Jesus showed it is possible to be in the will of God, to be totally loved by God, and still to suffer greatly and unjustly. Jesus went through all of that because his aim in life was to do the will of God and to bring him glory. And he knew that that would result in suffering. When we submit to Christ, we now have life that we know where it's going, to do the will of God and to bring him glory. And that will inevitably involve suffering. The shock for me of this passage, I think, is that while I've always known, I've always been told that being a Christian may bring suffering, the reality of verse 21 says that I am called to suffer. I think sometimes our mistake is that we view life like footballers rather than like rugby players. Footballers know that their job may involve some physical impact. But as soon as it happens, they're rolling on the floor and they're like, I'm hurt! I'm hurt! It's not fair! And we look at our lives like that and we go, when things go bad, we go, God, I'm hurt! It's not fair! But actually, for a rugby player, the reality of life is totally different. Now, this is Owen Broad's rugby ball. You only have to tell from my physique, I have no authority to talk about what life is like on the rugby field. He has no idea this is coming, but he's made the mistake of sitting in bright yellow and right in my eye line. So, Obi, when you're using this on the rugby field, tell me, does it ever take you by surprise that you have physical impact with another person on the rugby field? No. Are you ever shocked and stunned when you take a tackle on the rugby field? No. Why not? Because it is part of the very nature of the game of rugby. For a rugby player, His aim is to get this over the try line. And it is inevitable, inevitable, that for him to get there will include impact and hurt and pain and damage. At no point will you see a rugby player going, stopping, talking to the tie on the touchline, going, excuse me, there's a guy holding on my shirt. I wasn't ready for that. At no point on the rugby field will you see a guy take a tackle and go, oh, ref, that hurts, tell him. For a rugby player, that is part of his very nature of his job, to take pain and suffering and damage. His aim is to get this over the line, and it is inevitable that he will face suffering in order to get there. And I think as Christians, we need to start looking at ourselves as rugby players and not as football players. Impact and damage is not an accident. It is an inevitable consequence of following God. My aim is to bring glory to God, and I am to expect to face suffering if I'm going to get there. I live with this suffering because God is the final judge, verse 23. He is the one who will determine the rights and wrongs of my situation. And in the meantime, I am here to be a tracing of the life of Christ, to expect suffering, to face it with submission, so that I become more like him. And then lastly, and just finally and quickly, we submit to authority as an act of witness. Let's go back to our original example, our teenage lad and our police officer. Let's assume our teenage lad actually happens to be a Christian. None of the other boys in the car are, and nor is the policeman, who's had a bad day and feels like he's going to take it out on somebody. He sees a car full of teenage lads driving around the park, and he decides these are the guys who are going to take the hit. So he stops them, flags them down, and he just makes himself as awkward as humanly possible. He accuses the teenager of driving too fast. He says that his tyres are bald. He says that his brake lights aren't working properly, all of which are clearly false. But the policeman has authority over the teenager in that circumstance. And the teenager, as a Christian, has a choice to make. He knows he was driving at 26 miles an hour because he'd only just passed his test and he was being a good boy. He knows there's nothing wrong with his tyres because his dad checked them before he went out. He knows there's nothing wrong with his brake lights because the car's just had an MOT. He has a choice. Do I defend myself against every false claim and try and put myself in authority in this situation? Do I effectively do what all the other non-Christian boys in the car are going to do? Or do I say, this man is in authority over me in this situation? And I say, I'm sorry, officer, I'm going to try harder next time. And he gets back in the car, and all the other boys in the car go, what on earth was that? Why did you let him get away with that? That was so unjust. And he has a chance to talk about the guy who took the most unjust punishment of all so that he could be saved. We sit under authority because God puts them there. And since I serve God, I respect that position over me. We sit under authority because, as a man, Christ was submissive to authority, and he is my example. We sit under authority because, by obeying authority, I am a visible witness to others. Davan and Dan are going to come and lead us in our prayers now. Davan and Dan, here you come, boys. Let's go.
Let me bow our heads in prayer. Dear God, we praise and thank you for all the activities, special events and programmes which help people from all over Cardiff, Christian and non-Christian, coming to Highfields to get to know the Lord Jesus. We think particularly about the Fused event for men coming this Monday, and we pray for Rob Parsons as he prepares to speak to the men and to teach them important lessons about life. We give thanks for the return of Mary Fields and Margaret Bird from Senegal, and we thank you for their successful time here. We thank you, Lord, that Logos Hope is coming to Cardiff and that many will go there to learn what Christianity is all about while on board. We pray especially for the students as they prepare for their important exams, that they will be clear-minded and will remember all that they need to know. We pray for David Tame and family in the recent loss of his mother, but we also thank you that she's with you now. We also pray for those known to us with long-term illnesses and job insecurity. We pray that you will provide for them what they will need. We pray also about global warming and that each and every one of us will do our best to look after the world as you commanded. And Father, we finally thank you that you're there for us all the time through every struggle of life. Amen.
Dear Lord, thank you for giving us authority to help others and encourage them to do whatever it is we do. Please, Lord, give us wisdom to enable us to use authority for your will, so that your name will be glorified. I also pray for others that have power over us, like our parents, government, bosses. No matter how unfairly we feel we've been treated, help us to respect their earthly authority and give us the strength to put up with it and show them love, just as Jesus did. We are sorry for all the horrible things we have said, thought and done. Thank you for always loving us and are willing to forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen.